Now we're continuing our theme of the discipline of fellowship, and what I'd like to look at today is the active life in the house of God that Jesus Christ as the Son of God presides over by giving us the word and bringing us close to God. Now when we think of a household, yes, it is a home. There's structure to it, there's order, but within the house, there's activity. In fact, in a household, everything should be done that is necessary to sustain and cultivate the life of the nuclear family. And the church, as God's household, needs to do the same. God brings us together as a family, and within the church, all that is necessary for us to sustain our life in faith, to cultivate it, and to make it thrive should happen. And it is really sad if the household kind of breaks down, that it only does some things and neglects others. Wouldn't it be sad if meals were provided, but no social life was cultivated? That would be sad. Or if there was a lot of partying and social life, but there was no investment in character development, in raising children, in discipline. Or all of that home life was thriving, but there was no economy to support it. You know, a household needs to be a complete social organism. And we're going to ask this morning what that means for the church. What are those essential activities in God's house that we must pursue as a fellowship? So before we look into that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us birth through Jesus Christ, your Son, by the Holy Spirit, to be your children, to be your heirs. Thank you that you have brought us together by the Holy Spirit under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be together as your household. We do thank you for all the provisions you make. We do thank you for the order. We thank you for the discipline. Everything is intended for our good, that we might be sanctified and raised to be your children, to be your heirs, and to receive the fullness of all that you have for us and that you've promised in your word. And we pray that this morning, indeed, you would speak to us by the Spirit and renew us and fill us in, fill us out with all of that blessed spiritual activity of the house. So may we now hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And we're going to read it as we go through with it. It begins in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since. In other words, the Holy Spirit has outlined to us in a very rich way how Jesus Christ has set up the house of God. And then the question is raised, oh, this is great, good news. Look at what Jesus has done. What are we supposed to do? How are we now engaged? And so the Holy Spirit says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. What the Holy Spirit is saying is this, and it has been explained in Hebrews leading up to here, is that Jesus opened up the way for human beings on earth, still in our flesh and blood bodies, to actually enter the heavenly holy places where God is, so that we can enter God's presence. Now you'll notice that this way that Jesus opened up for us is called the new and the living way. And that sets it in contrast to the old and dead way. Now you might ask, what is that old and dead way against the background of which we can understand the new and the living way? Let me just summarize it for you. The old way is the access that was provided before Jesus Christ, in which mankind was a creature of earth and we were fallen. And in our hearts, we had the guilt of sin and we lived under the sentence of death. But God did not disengage mankind, but he actually opened up a way on our ground of alienation from God to approach God. But there was a problem. The first business of the Old Testament tabernacle temple culture was that you had to establish holiness. And holiness means to be set apart. And God, first of all, had to establish something. We who are sinners, and in the original sin, we wanted by our own action, by the bite of a fruit, breaking God's law, make ourselves like God and destroy the holiness of God in the relationship. Isn't that the way of sin for all people? And that is that we like to make ourselves gods and goddesses. And through knowledge, deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong. And then look at the consequences. We sin. Guilt sets in. We're corrupted in our heart. And God, in order to establish his holiness, passes the death sentence over us. And we carry that death sentence in our hearts by our conscience. How often do we inwardly feel cut off, even from other people, because we've broken the relationships of life? Now God has not abandoned mankind that he created and that has fallen. And he opened a way in which we can begin to approach him. And so mankind approaches God, and it's good even to be in the presence of God. But there's a problem. And it was symbolized in the holy place on earth, in the tabernacle and temple, a heavy curtain. And embroidered on that curtain were cherubim. And it reminded the people of the gate into Eden. Because after Adam and Eve were driven out, God stationed the cherubim with a flaming sword, turning every way, keeping mankind out, because God knew that once mankind had the sin flowing in his veins, pulsating in his heart, man would break through and seek eternal life in his sin. And the sentence of death was enforced. The cherubim said, "Park in front at the gate of Eden, but don't come through. Mankind has to live outside the garden." Now, by the way, this is universally true, because we still have a sense of God. Creation is still a road to God, but we all come against the block, the closed gate, and that is we've sinned. We've broken God's law, and we're under the sentence of death. So what does God tell mankind to do? Well, live at the gate of Eden, and that's where Adam and Eve started their family, and that's where they started their culture. But it was only a distant access to God. And I'm going to tell you something. I would rather live at the doorway of heaven on the outside than on the highway to hell. It's a blessed state. But if you're camped outside of God's immediate presence, God's own home and living space, yes, God works. God reaches through and gives a lot of blessings. But God is holding you in a position. And in that position, God holds his people in the Old Testament with promises that one day the door would be opened and a new way would be made to access God's presence. And it would be in contrast to the old way, which is the way of the Ten Commandments. You shall not sin. You shall not do what you're prone to do. And if you do, you are cast out. And God holding us in that state where we discover our sin, with promises that we turn to him in hope, in view of the day that God will open the door. Now, Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins to remove them before God. And he rose from the dead. And as the risen Lord, he ascended into heaven. And what does it mean? He opened up the new and living way. And now all who have faith in Christ can approach God the Father in this new and living way. You know, think of the newness, that Jesus was the first one and so far the only one in history to be raised from the dead, not resuscitated, brought back to life on this side under the sentence of death to die finally, but raised from the dead on the other side and broke through the barrier, through the curtain. And this is the good news. Sins can be forgiven. And there is a resurrection life, resurrection from the dead. And we can now access God. But it doesn't stop there. Because it's not that Jesus Christ went through the curtain, or if we want to use the metaphor, he opened the door for us. He went through first. And then, you know, as we feebly attempt, wow, this is great, can I enter God's presence? Jesus Christ is actually there to welcome us as our priest. And he presents his sacrifice, his atonement, his forgiveness. And he's there now to welcome us and to encourage us. And now the Holy Spirit gives the call, draw near. So let's read verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know the first call, and this is the call of the gospel. You sinners who have parked yourself at the gate shut to you, who have felt your sin and God's judgment on it, who have repented and who have turned to Jesus Christ, the door is open to you. But don't stay there just bemoaning your sin, always thinking of how unworthy you are, and trying once again to reestablish the holiness of God by staying far away from Him. No, the call is now draw near. You know, I believe this is one of the functions of church. Let's face it, we still have the flesh. We still live in the world through the week. We still feel sin in our body and sometimes stumble and fail. We still feel the sting of guilt. We can read the Bible, and certain passages of the Bible can really rock us because they highlight the sin and its consequences. And how often, just from within ourselves, we are so feeble and we don't know whether we can just walk right up to God our Father on His holy throne and be accepted. And you know, we can know from Scripture that Jesus died for our sin. He rose again. He's there for us. And yet in our flesh and blood nature that is so tied to what we see and experience in the body, how often we just don't get the courage to step forward in confidence. And so Christians can linger at the door. And you know what the Holy Spirit's work in the church is? To encourage all Christians. Look to Jesus. He's opened up the way. He's there to welcome you. And I believe that one of the first functions of church is the encouragement. Christians, get up. What's holding you back? With confidence, enter and approach God. That is one reason why I like it when on a Sunday morning we begin with songs. The music moves us emotionally. It thrills us. The lyrics are beautiful. And we are just encouraged once again to come and enter together. We need to encourage each other to once again get the vision, see the way open, see Christ is there for us, and to actually draw near to God rather than having a weird kind of religiosity in which we almost think that our honesty is that we just stay far away and just look at a distance. Because it's not very honest to Jesus Christ, who has opened the way for you and is welcoming you in. So let's be a church that says, let us draw near. And I like that word, let us, because I'm not asking you simply on your feeble feet to draw near. Let's go together. Let's do it together. And how often, even spiritually, we're emboldened to draw near to God and our faith is built up in our assurance because we have the support of other Christians and we do it together. We're tremendously socially wired as human beings. Now, once we say, okay, I hear the gospel again, and I hear it for me as a Christian in my guilt-ridden state, in my fearful state, in my wavering state, and I'm getting the encourage, okay, let's get in. Now, we get the directions. How does Jesus Christ in the new and living way engage us fully so that we don't just come with one side of it? But we come with our entire life into the presence of God for fullness. Well, the first word is we have to come assured. It says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, that's a beautiful thing about home life. The neighbor kid comes to my door. He has to knock. He's not assured that he's going to be welcomed into the house. He needs my son to bring him in. But my son, he moves right in there. He's got the full boldness and the assurance that he is entitled to come in, and he comes in. Now we as Christians need to, first of all, get that assurance renewed over and over again, because our own frail flesh so often makes us feel insecure and unsure. It would almost be like the son coming home after having perhaps been kicked out of the classroom, out of the grade at school, and now he comes home and he's wondering, I don't know if it's safe for me to go home and face my dad. And he comes and dad says, what are you doing here? And he has to fess up. And his brother says, no, you know what? He's your dad. If he has to correct you, he will. But you still have the entitlement. You are assured. Enter the house. You don't have to live under a bridge. You don't have to sleep on a park bench. This is your home. With assurance of faith, enter. Now, quite frankly, I think we as a church need to uphold that and to encourage Christians. Christians that want to stay away, Christians that think they're not worthy, Christians that are feeble one way or another, even if they have sins to deal with. What better place to confess and to clean up than in the house of God and to get that encouragement? Now, you see, with that assurance in our hearts, we have to now come as cleansed, because it does say that we draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, at this point, again, we as Christians might stagger and stall and say, wow, what is this actually saying? And the beautiful thing about the Bible, if you read it as a whole, God always begins by first laying everything out in a very visual way so you can see it. And for us, they're like images and symbols that have deep spiritual meaning. So if you went to the tabernacle or to the temple later, and you came to approach God, and you went into the outer court, there would only be two dominant items that you would see. Right in front of you, you would see the altar where the blood was shed. And you knew what that was for, because that is where the sacrifice was offered to God. And the blood of that sacrifice was presented to God for your cleansing. So you knew that this is a place where sin gets washed away, where we get cleaned up in relation to God. But then on the other side, you would see what is called the laver, which is a huge round basin full of water. What was that for? And you would see priests going there as they move between the altar and God's holy space, always washing their hands. Ah, the water is for cleansing, to clean up the body, so you don't transfer dirt and defilement into the holy place. Now, the Holy Spirit takes up that imagery right here. You know, as we approach God in the fellowship, we got to remember that God is holy. And we come in before God the Father, cleansed. And Jesus Christ provided for that in two ways. Inwardly, in our heart, even we as Christians, when we sin, get defiled. And it does place right within our conscience a sense of condemnation, of alienation from God. And how hard it is to focus and really come near to God and pray if your conscience is accusing you. It's called an evil conscience here. Because you see, your conscience is your moral self-consciousness. How you feel yourself judged for what you have done. And that self-consciousness is evil. You feel yourself as evil. You can't escape it. God is program that right into us, that sense. And if we're really going to come near to God, we need that washed away and cleansed. So that as we approach God in faith, we have a new conscience, a new self-consciousness, which is good, which is clean. And that is not given to us by overpowering evil works with good works, because good works cannot pay off evil works. That's an abuse of what is good. The cleansing of conscience only comes through the blood of Jesus. As once again we say, God, we know our sin, but Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins to align us right, to correct us, to put us into a right relationship with you. And when we accept that, we look to Christ and his sacrifice, satisfying all of the demands of God's law concerning sin. We get a good conscience. And on the basis of the blood of Jesus, we can draw near to God. We know we are forgiven. You know, you really see this in churches, because you'll notice that our sweetest hymns are hymns that sing up the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness. True Christians are the only religious people on earth that in their celebration sing up how lousy they are and were, confess their sins with a smile. Why? Because they know that here the great grace of God is shown, they are forgiven. Even in heaven, when we are absolutely sinless, we will not be praising God for how sinless we are, but we'll be praising the Lamb who was slain to redeem us. And you know, that's the beautiful thing about the house of God. Here is the place where we bond with God through the blood of Jesus in the forgiveness of sins. And it's really, really sad when churches become legalistic and judgmental. And once a Christian has fallen into a sin that might be abhorrent, that they're branded for the rest of their life. And they're never really allowed to come in with confidence, cleansed, with a clean self-consciousness. And we just again celebrate the amazing grace of God. So let's, as a fellowship, attend to this. Yes, we welcome people in. Join us to approach God. But remember, it's going to involve cleansing of your heart before God. But you know, it's not enough to simply have the blood applied to our hearts. There is the laver, there is the water, there is the washing, and that is also applied. And you might say, how does that work? Well, you know, we got to look at that word, pure water. And in Hebrews, everything is taken out of the Old Testament. And that expression, clean or pure water, comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, when God says, viewing Israel for all of its defilement and idolatry and corruption, Israel stank at that time. The stench reached up to heaven. Then God gives a beautiful promise. I am going to sprinkle pure water on them and cleanse them from all their defilement and idolatry. Now, this is not the cleansing of the conscience by the blood. This is the cleansing of their life in the body, because the body is our organ of action. And God says, I am going to, with pure water. Now, you see, the water of earth is really not clean. It can wash away the soil off your hands, but it leaves your hands internally with the pulsation of sin there. It can wash your whole body outwardly and you're clean, but it still leaves you defiled internally. Sin still is in your body. Isn't that true? And what God is saying is, I've got water that's pure water. And pure water is really going to clean you before God, so that you are cleansed from your defilement and you are cleansed from your idolatry. And you might ask, what is that pure water? Now, I would have to take a whole sermon to prove my point. But today I'm just going to indicate it to you. The Word and the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the gospel by the Holy Spirit does first business first. We're justified by faith. In the heart, in our conscience, we must be cleansed internally in relation to God. But it never leaves us merely with an internal life. It engages us as people in the body. And we have to approach God and worship God and be in the household of God in our bodies, because there's work to be done. We got to be here as full beings. And the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. And He applies the Word of God to work within us, so that right within us, sin is judged at its root. That's one of the marks of a person who has the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you only ever judge sin at the fingertips. Oops, I did it. That's wrong. I got to stop doing that. But the Holy Spirit, when He enters, says, let's not just judge sin at the fingertips for what you do in the body. The Spirit is going to make you sensitive to what makes you do it. The desires of the flesh, the judgment in the heart that is the seat, the source of our active life in the body. And through that work of the Spirit applying the Word, the Christian is in a continuous process of being cleansed in the body as his organ of action. And it'll never end until you finally shed this body and you're with God as a spirit made perfect, and then you get a new body, a resurrection body. And now what that means is this. Let's not simply open the door and encourage people, you can come to God and pray, Abba, Father. No. Jesus Christ opened that door by shedding his blood. He made the way in by being raised from the dead, and he is there as a man with a fully realized salvation in body, in glorified body. And therefore, we are now called to come in and attend to our purity. Inwardly, always deal with your guilt and your defilement the way you received forgiveness when you first believed, by not working it off yourself, but rather looking to the blood of Jesus and once again coming cleansed by God's grace. But don't just come in and say, oh, God just forgives. That's okay. I believe this is one of the great defilements of church life. is that we can always preach and unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the blood will cover everything. But Christians are never engaged in the real cleansing of their body with this pure water of the Word and the Spirit. The result is we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And quite frankly, everybody looking at us realizes, you're still a wretch. How can you say Amazing Grace saved you? And then we say, oh, it's okay. Salvation becomes totally abstract. It's just a matter of me not feeling guilty anymore. No, 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 no. Christ shed his blood. He rose from the dead. He gave you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And he engages you to come with your heart and your body into the very presence of God. And the church has only survived over time with Christians who still live in the body with the flesh because of Christians who know this and because of the encouragement. And I think we as a church need to encourage Christians in this cleansing, to live in it, to relate to God through it, and to draw near through it. You know, if you wanted a little illustration of this, think of the kid who ran away from home and who spent a year or two homeless, and then in rags, all defiled and dirty, comes to the family home. Inside, everything is so clean and tidy. And the kid stands there, and there's two problems. One is the guilt, the sins of running away from home, of rebelling against the parents, of blowing everything. The kid needs forgiveness. And that would be given to us through the blood of Jesus. And if you're a Christian father and you look at your child and the child is coming home broken, you know what? You better be there and receive him by the mercies of God through the blood of Christ. As God forgave you, you forgive. But then you look at the child, man, to step onto the carpets, to sit on the couch, to be in the house, everything is going to be defiled. So you know the first thing you do? You take the child right to the bathroom. Give him a good bath or a good shower. Give him new clothes so that as he walks into the house and he moves within the house, he doesn't just defile everything and stink everything up. Now, this is true of the church. People come and we must extend the welcome of the blood of Jesus to those people and forgive. But you better also attend to the cleaning up of the body and the act of life. Otherwise, the church will end up being totally defiled. Now, not only are we to draw near and go for total cleansing in church, we now also ought to activate our hope. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, that's one thing about a house, and it becomes a major discipline of the house. A house is designed to last, to be there for the entire 20 years in which a child is raised. And then to be there as an anchor as that child gets out and gets married and has his or her own kids, that there is that generational anchor in the parental house. Isn't that what we want? And in fact, when the parents die, they still want that house to be there as an inheritance. It's not just about them and their existence. This is healthy thinking. Houses must be solid to endure time to the end. This is true of the church as well. It's not a fly-by-night operation. It's always extremely painful to watch a church die. And the ultimate pain, and I've seen it more than once, is there are Christians who come to that church even though it's feeble. They come with their whole life and their hope to continue. And often, when the leaders fold the church up, the damage done of children of God who become homeless. Isn't that sad? And you know what that means? We as Christians really got to focus to keep the church going. I once read a book written by a fellow who wandered away from church and Christ and all and went into atheism. And then, struck by a painting of the Last Judgment in Europe, came under conviction of sin and turned to Christ for the blood to be cleansed. Went back home and returned to the church where he was as a teenager. And he left in rebellion and the doors were closed. And then he says how he was in a museum, I think it was in Texas, and he saw a painting of the prodigal son coming home. And there was the prodigal as a modern hobo with his few rags and bags finally coming home. And he's standing there on the porch. The door is locked. The curtains are half drawn. Everything is black inside, and he's wondering, did I break my parents' hearts so badly that they abandoned life and there's no home to come back to? Isn't that pathetic? If the prodigal came home, but the father's house wasn't there anymore. I'm going to tell you something. We need to keep the church going and the house of God going, even for the prodigals to come back. It's one of the joys of the celebration. But to do that, we need to endure. And one we have to realize is that he who promised is faithful. You see, we have a lot of promises in Scripture, and we have claimed them, and we have realized something of them, but it's only like a down payment. Every promise you claim in Scripture still has the larger portion of it outstanding. There is more fulfillment. Don't settle with the little that you've claimed at present. And therefore endure that we, as a family of God, can always get more and more promise fulfillment. More and more of the amazing grace. But that takes commitment. Because now it's not just that we're clean. Once we're in the house, we need to build solid. We need to commit to keep this going and not be like a lot of Christians who come home and then start dismantling the church. It would be like that teenager coming back home and then, you know, the old ways again and ripping relationships apart and tearing the house down. No, we're here as the house of God. And it's not just for today. It is until Christ comes again. And we need to develop the strength internally to keep it going. And we have all the promises of God to realize that. But then you see, it goes further. Because once we have settled clean into the house, once we're committed now to the endurance to the end, the runaway boy comes home and he enjoys the love, the hugs, the meal. And then dad says, okay, boy, let's say it's a farming house. We got to go and milk the cows. Somebody's got to cut the grass. Mother says, dishes have to be done. Floors have to be swept. A house is a place where all those activities that maintain cleanliness, purity, the means of life and everything happen. It's a work economy. Something, by the way, that in our godless age we've forgotten, because for a lot of people, the house is simply run by money. It's a big disaster, by the way. The economy of a house is a work economy. And as you raise your kids, keep it that way. The church is not a moneyed economy. It's a work economy. And you know, we need to, therefore, get busy within the house. And what is the business of the house? It is, well, let's read about it in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, we build relationships here. This is the biggest need in churches, through love to build relationships in which the grace of Christ through his word by the Spirit gets shared, transacted one with another. And this love is active, that all hands on deck, do what is good, do what enhances life, that blesses life. But we're not simply to be active. You'll notice, let us stir one another up to good works. We are to stimulate, to motivate, to cultivate, and to encourage the Christians in church to be active. Now, this is not necessarily the busyness of programs and ministry. This is the activity of love in doing good works, in doing that which is good for life, developing it, securing it, enhancing it. And we as a church ought always to engage Christians to be active, to let their faith be alive and living and active in love. But now to achieve this all, we come down to the basic discipline in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the way a household is maintained is by regularly meeting. In any traditional house, and I was raised this way, the real heart of the house was the dinner table. Everybody was expected to be there. In fact, for us, you had to be there 5 minutes early. That when it was time for my father to say the prayers, everybody was there, cleaned up, washed up, sitting around the table, bow your head, give thanks, and then it begins. But it doesn't simply stop with eating the meal. The conversation, the discussion, the maintaining of the family culture. Something that in our postmodern world we've lost. A lot of homes don't have this anymore. With the result, they really don't function as a social organism anymore. But it's true of church as well, because the early Christians got together every Sunday, the first day of the week, and they met to have the Lord's Supper. It was called a love feast. And it was a time in which the Christians were brought together, and they were once again engaged to see how Jesus Christ opened up the way and he welcomes us into the presence of God. To join together and say, let us draw near, to attend to the purification of the conscience within and the body as the organ of action, to agree that once again we commit to enduring to the end and go for more promise fulfillment in our life together, and then to encourage one another, to stir up to good works, to consider how to do that, to keep the family active in the business of faith. And quite frankly, those are the bare necessities and essentials of discipline in the house of God. Now, a lot of Christians and churches can get distracted with a whole bunch of other things. And some of those things are good, but they're all sideshows. These are the essentials. And I believe that if we, as a fellowship, commit ourselves to these essentials, the church will survive. Let me tell you one story. I have a friend, and he lives in an island off the mainland. And as it turns out, church life on that island has really fallen on hard times. This church was dying. It was largely dying because, as it often happens with these islands, people only move on to them because of their selfishness. And they're there, first of all, to seek their life, and church is a sort of a sideshow. And when you get these people together, they can very quickly begin to think that everything should be for them, and the thing just begins to tear apart. Now, this church was dying. So what they did was they called in some of the brass from the denominational headquarters to analyze the church and to give counsel. And the fellow showed me the written report. And I read it, and he says, well, what do you think? I said, you know what? Throw it into the fire. This doesn't work. Because it's all about fix your church by doing outreach. Fix your church by getting really busy in the community. I says, you guys can't even live with each other. If new people come in, it's going to tear apart again. That is not your solution. So he says, well, what is it? I says, I'll tell you what. If you follow this, you will find that this church will survive and thrive. For 1 year, whoever remains, just make a commitment not to do any extra ministry activity, not to do any outreach, community work, but simply commit 1 year to getting together and learning how to behave. That if you disagree, you know how to handle it in faith and love and hope, right? That you are all just going to say that we will simply be a fellowship of Christians, even if it's just three, and we will focus on the bare necessities, behavior in the house. I said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's a lot of people out there who are looking, not for a big church, not for programs, but for a little social organism where there's life and love and light, and they'll find you. And if you know how to behave, a lot of these people have behavioral problems. You can disciple them and cultivate a little household of faith, love, and hope. And I says, the word will get out. Your church will survive, and it'll thrive. That is the solution. Well, the church, nope. We're so business-minded that we have forgotten what it means for life to be a social organism. Isn't it true? Now, I'm going to say this to you, that Jesus Christ, when he set up the church, and if you read the letters of the apostles, this is exactly what they focus on. Christians, learn how to approach God together, to get cleaned up, to endure in hope, and to be active in love. That's really all that the letters to the apostles open up to Christians through all their troubles. It's faith, love, and hope. And the apostles never taught the Christians to focus on programming and outreach, because they knew that God's approach is not outreach, but attraction. The presence of God is there and felt. I'm going to tell you, people will be attracted from within. They don't have to be reeled in like a fisherman has to hook the salmon and fight with them to bring them in. Now, let's commit ourselves to this. And to this end, let's keep the Lord's Supper as a love feast. Because here, all is tied together. Here, Christ's sacrifice is presented to us that we can approach God. We remember he died for us. And we act upon that by drawing near together. Here, he asks us all to partake And since there is one bread, we the many are one body. Since we drink of the one cup, we're bonded in a covenant of eternal forgiveness. There's cleansing, there's judgment of our sin. Here we come once again to be renewed, to be purified in the new and living way. But then we do it until he comes. If you break bread this morning, you are making a commitment to do your part with every other Christian to keep the church going until the second coming. Have you ever thought of that? How many of us go to church without any hope for the church? And how quick Christians are to leave and to trash, to quit. This is not a supper for quitters. This is a supper to feed us and encourage us on the journey to endure. And so let's keep this remembrance, recalling Christ's sacrifice, to act upon it right now into the eternal future. And God bless us.